Got a Snapchat from Alan Matamoros. For those of you who don't know, he's a missionary that we've supported for quite a while. And he works with in the Muslim world, wherever it is. They live in Jordan, as most of you know. In his new position, he connects Muslim ministries throughout Europe and around. I talked with him yesterday. He sent, some of you might have got his prayer update, and because him and his son, Jose Pablo, are headed to India, so they want us to be praying for them. They're visiting India, just to meet up with some Christian, Muslim, background believers, help organize the ministry that's going on there. So, his email didn't tell you when they were leaving, but I got the picture from them in the airport on Saturday, so I think they left yesterday. So I want you to be praying for them, while they're gone for the next couple weeks, doing that ministry. And so be praying for them there. Pretty hostile place, India, like that. So 1 Peter, 1. I'll let you know that, this has been a break between going through books. We went through the Gospel of John, and next week I'm going to start in an Old Testament book, and so we'll start actually the book of Habakkuk next week, and let you know that. But in short, here's where we've been the last few weeks. We had finished the Gospel of John, right? And we asked the question. So I read the Gospel of John. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He is very God. I believe he died for my sins. I put my faith and trust in that work. I believe he rose from the grave and he is Lord. So now what? Right? And we answer that question by looking at Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, right? Therefore, I urge you brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And if you've been here the last month, you probably can know exactly what I'm going to say next, because I've repeated it every week, right? It means that my life is a worship to God. It's presenting my life for the glory of God. It's a heart attitude that says the object of my life is you, God. And secondly, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So the second step, the second now what, is stop being conformed to the philosophy, the thoughts, the wisdom of this world, right? Instead, be transformed. That means be changed. Be changed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, be changed by what you value, how you come to that conclusion, what you approve of, how you see every aspect of life. And the goal there is to know and understand God's will in your life. And the tool we talked about is Scripture. And the first step we talked about in that is that you go to the Word and you find out who you are in Christ Jesus. And the second step is to understand that Scripture only transforms our thinking when we are able to glean wisdom and discernment from it. It's not just a matter of knowledge, but to glean wisdom and discernment from it. And we learn then that the search for wisdom and discernment only comes from a proper fear and awe and reverence to the one who wrote it, right? Namely God, namely Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And where does this all lead us to? It leads us to holiness. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. That's the goal. Be holy, for I am holy, right? Holiness is an abstract thing, really, to most. To different people, it means different things. Usually, unfortunately, different from what the Bible teaches. Some common, inadequate, misleading ideas about holiness are. Some believe it's a kind of a glue that holds together a movement of a church in which people must have a certain experience in order to belong. In other words, you can't see it, but it's there. It's like atoms or protons or neutrons. Some equate holiness with adversity and persecution and discomfort. Throughout history, there have been groups that believe holiness is wrapped up in things like taking vows of poverty, being persecuted, eating a certain diet. Years ago, and I was going to Bible school, someone came up to me and told me I would never reach complete holiness until I became a vegetarian. Those that know me laughed, huh? Now, I have nothing against vegetarian. I love to have them over for dinner. Leaves more meat for me, right? But actually, I responded, you could have stopped at, you're never going to reach complete holiness. Could have just stopped there. To some, holiness is made up of certain activities, right? It's not hard to find people to find holiness as a combination of church attendance and prayer meetings and teaching Sunday school, witnessing, daily Bible reading. Now, understand, I'm not saying these are bad things. These are not bad things to do. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not looking, you know, to find all of you gone next week, right? To some, holiness is though just a matter of not doing certain things. The other opposite, right? Not going to movies and maybe not dancing or playing cards or growing too much hair if you're a man or cutting off too much if you're a woman or not drinking in the wrong things, right? And it seems to me that people like that could achieve ultimate holiness best in a coma, right? To others, holiness is wrapped up in an experience, right? Certain brands of Christianity teach that you finally attain holiness after you seek diligently and pray fervently and at last have a breakthrough experience at which time you've achieved holiness. And unfortunately, though, those people usually, that same group also teach that you can fall from that level of holiness. And so you've never really reached it and you're always then seeking it over and over again. Others seem to equate being holy with being eccentric. To this way of thinking, a holy person must be different from whatever is normal in their culture. In other words, you can spot a holy person because he dresses strangely, talks strangely, or generally does all he can do to be different from people in the world. Some equate holiness with only practicing they deem to be holy practices, right? Singing only certain song, using only certain instruments, holding a certain posture all the time, you know, walking around like this, maybe, right, your hands, or maybe speaketh in a certain wayeth, right? Any of these things in themselves are not bad. Some of these things, as a Christian, you may be convicted to do or not do. But none of them, and simply following them, right, or doing or not doing them, automatically makes you holy. I want you to understand that. Some may be a product of holiness, but in themselves, they do not make you holy. In themselves, they do not make you holy. Our theme verse is out of 1 Peter 1, verse 15 and 16. Here are our theme verses where Peter says, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So we're going to look at that this morning. What is, going to answer some question. What is holiness, or what does it mean that God is holy? Because that's what it is, right? What does holiness look like? How do I grow in it? What does it mean that God is holy? It simply means this, in the simplest form, it means he is set apart from all other so-called gods. He is set apart. Actually, it means there's no other God beside him. Isaiah 45:5 says, I am the Lord and there is no one, no other. There is no other beside me. There is no God. I will gird you though you have not known me. I am the Lord and there is no other besides me. There is no God, he says. Jeremiah talks about, says it this way in Jeremiah 10, But the Lord is the true God. He's the living God and the everlasting God. At his wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation. So he starts off by saying the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and he is the everlasting King, the everlasting God. And then he gives us in Jeremiah 10 there, this is what proves that he is the only true God. He is the everlasting God, right? At his wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus he shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heaven. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding, he has stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. This is what makes God holy. This is what sets him apart. Jeremiah is saying he's sovereign over everything of all the earth. That's what he's telling us there. Of everything, of man, of nature, of heaven. He's sovereign. The New Testament testifies to this same truth. John 17:3 says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, what does it say? The only true God. The only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve, look what it says, a living and true God. The true God. So the root of holy is set apart. The believer is to be set apart then also from other people, from this world. This is the fashion after which we are to pattern our lives. Holy is the way God is, right? Holy is the way God is. And there where it says be holy, be means that we're to enter a new state. It means to become holy. This is an imperative. We affect our holiness by participating in God's holiness. And we'll look at that more. And one more thing I want you to understand about holiness when it comes to relating to us. Okay? And this is this. The transformation of growing in holiness is intertwined, the word I love to use, right? It is melted together with our sanctification. Understand that. We tend to look at those as completely different things, but they're not. And the language itself, confirms this. Our English word for sanctify or sanctification is built on the Latin word sanctus, which means actually holy. That's what it means. In English, we don't turn the adjective holy into a verb. The word holify doesn't exist. But in the Greek language of the New Testament, the adjective holy, hagios, can be made into a verb, which means to make holy or to treat holy, right? And so in the Greek, we take this same adjective for holy and made into a noun. And in a noun, it's hagamos, which means the condition of being holy, the process of becoming holy, right? Which, if you wanted to carry it out in its original language, it would become holification, which is not good English, not good grammar. So it's actually translated the word sanctification. To sanctify, therefore, means to make holy. So when the Bible speaks of holiness, right, or speaks of our sanctification, it's speaking of our holiness, the process of really becoming holy is our sanctification. So we don't separate those things. Now, positionally, we are holy. We are sanctified, and yet at the same time, we are growing in our sanctification, and we are growing in our holiness. And the clearest place to see both of these in one chapter, or one of the clearest places, is Hebrews 10. In Hebrews 10:10, this is what how it says it. By this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So there's a sense here, right, that the author is telling us in which all those who believe in Jesus have been sanctified. That's what he's saying there. They are holy. And then four verses later, verse 14, we read this in Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So there is a sense in which Christians are both perfected already, perfected holy, and are being sanctified, being made holy. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says it this, now may the God of peace himself actually, or God of peace himself sanctify you completely, it says. May he sanctify you completely. And this prayer that Paul is praying there for the Thessalonian believers, right, shows that, that our becoming holy is not yet complete. So Paul asks God to complete it, right? If we truly are believers, then we are recognized that our position in Christ automatically sets us apart from the world. Okay? And at the same time, we are commanded to grow in the aspect of being set apart from this world, being holy. That's what he's talking about here. Let's look at, so what does it then look like? What defines our holiness? Right? Now it's interesting that where Peter here quotes, right, be holy for I am holy, is found several times in the law of Moses, but not in Exodus 20 or in Deuteronomy 5. In other words, not where we would expect it to be, not around the Ten Commandments, okay? Not around the Ten Commandments. Rather, the command is found in the book of Leviticus. The book that you go to when you can't sleep at night. Right? Interestingly enough, it's found in the part of the law many Christians feel is least relevant, least applicable to the New Testament saints. This portion of the law is often referred to as the ceremonial law, right? As opposed to the moral law, of the Ten Commandments. Right? And yet this is the portion of scripture that Peter uses to support his instruction to us as New Testament believers to be holy. Right? So why is this so? Why does he use this section? And why is it where God put it in the Old Testament? Why did he wait to give this to Israel? Why did he give it? Why wasn't it like the footnote on the Ten Commandments? And be holy. As I am holy, right? Well, I think this is the reason. Consider this. The Ten Commandments don't set the Israelites or even contemporary Christians completely apart because virtually every civilized nation accepts many of the values and commands of the Ten Commandments, right? They accept them as valid standards of conduct. Civilized nations condemn stealing, condemn lying, condemn murder. Israel is not nearly as distinct by her obedience to the Ten Commandments as she was by her obedience to the ceremonial laws, huh? To the laws regarding clean and unclean set down in Leviticus. Now stay with me here as we go through this. While these distinctions were set out clearly, right? Well, these distinctions of clean and unclean, these laws that God gave them, the reasons for them, again and again, are not given. They're not given. For instance, why was a woman declared unclean twice as long for having a girl than for having a boy? Leviticus 12. Why was beef clean while pork was declared to be unclean? Right? It never tells you why. Why could you eat locusts, but not the owl or the hawk? Why was the fish of the sea, but not the, why can eat the fish of the sea, but not the things of the sea without fins or scale? God never says why in the scripture there. He doesn't tell you why. Many of the distinctions between clean and unclean made in Leviticus appear to be arbitrary, without rational even, and no logical explanation. What was the reason? Now, some Christians look at it and they say, oh, I know. I've derived from this that God was showing that what was good for you to eat and what wasn't, right? But I've yet to see any of those people that try to tell me that eat locusts or crickets. Matter of fact, in every case, they tend to want to choose the thing they like out of it and leave the stuff they don't like. The only reason that God gives, the only reason he gives through all of that is at the end of chapter 11. He gives it twice. In verse 44, Leviticus 11, 44, he says, I, four. And he says, do this. You can do this, you can't do this, you can do this, you can't do this. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. Consecrate yourself. Set yourself aside from the rest of the world and be holy, for I am holy. Verse 45 says, for I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus shall you shall be holy. You shall be set apart, for I am set apart. You see, for I am holy. Many of the distinctions between clean and unclean made in Leviticus appear to be, like I said, arbitrary. But they weren't. They were for a purpose. And the purpose was a setting them apart, setting Israel apart. That's what holy means, to be set apart, right? To set apart. So should we follow the laws of Leviticus? Is that what God intended for us as believers in Christ? And the answer is obviously no. We are told in the New Testament that we're not under the law, that Christ has come to fulfill the law. What then defines our holiness, right? What then sets us apart as Christians, right? That's a huge question, and it's an important question. I could begin to give you a large list, but Peter gives us a list here. He gives us three things. And the first thing that sets us apart, and everything else goes under, I believe, are subcategories of all these things, everything else in our Christian life. And the first one is this. The first thing that sets us apart is our faith. The first thing that sets us apart is our faith in Christ and in God. All right? And Peter says it this way right at the beginning. You jump back up to verse 10 in this section, in 1 Peter 1. As to this salvation, he says, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, and these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. He begins that section there where he's simply saying, look, as the prophets prophesied and as they did God's work, just as they had done, and not knowing that what they were doing, right, was prophesizing the thing that has come to you today for this time, right? And what is that? Your salvation. As to this salvation, Peter has been expressing these saints' salvation since verse 3. Of chapter 1. And faith is a linking factor in it. Let me show you this. In 1 Peter 1, if you look a little bit further up in your Bible there, starting in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's our salvation. That's their salvation that he is telling them. Blessed be. Okay, hallelujah. To you and to God to obtain, verse 4, an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's all the grace, all the hope, all the gifts of salvation, right? There is your inheritance, all of them. And he says they're immeasurable. They're undefiled, which means they're pure. They're holy. They are certain. They'll not fade away. And they're all protected by the power of God through faith. Look at verse 5. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Look at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So that, and look what it says here, so that the proof of your faith, the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. So he had said it three times. In verse 5, he says, through faith for salvation. Verse 7, he says, the proof of your faith. Verse 9, the outcome of your faith. The salvation of your faith, he is telling you. And the salvation of your faith sets you apart from this world. What do people, what does this world think about the faith of the believer in Christ? Of what does the world think about the faith of the Christian? The world often says, you believe in Jesus because you gave in to brainwashing and propaganda. The world says faith is simply a crutch. Faith is for the weak-minded. I knew some students that were in college right here at Boise State about, that was like 15 years ago, and they had a math teacher that sat up there and just said, oh, by the way, this has not little to do with math, but if you're a Christian, you're just weak-minded. That's all you are. One philosopher has said, to believe in God or in a guiding force because someone tells you to is a height of stupidity. Others say, faith in the Bible, faith in a literal inspired word, faith in the God of creation or God who sustains, sovereignly, holy, just God, a judge of God. That's weak. That's stupidity. Faith in Jesus, God become man and dwelt among us. Jesus, fully God, fully man. Faith in Jesus alone for the forgiveness of your sins. Faith in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Faith, this is faith that sets you apart from every religion. This is faith that sets you apart drastically, desperately, controversially from the world. This faith will set you apart at your school, will set you apart at your work, will set you apart within your families, will set you apart at the PTA, in your sports club, wherever you're at. This faith will set you apart from the world. Secondly, the second thing that sets us apart is critical thinking that leads to obedience. Unless you're living under a basket, I think you understand that as the world goes on, the critical thinking goes down in our culture. It was down drastically. Look what Peter says here in verse 13. He says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Prepare your minds for action. It means a battle is going to take place. That's what it's telling you. Why prepare unless a battle's coming? And where's it taking place? Well, it says our mind, and we've talked about that a lot already, haven't we? We've talked about that from Romans 12, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But here Peter is talking about the idea, get ready. Get ready for mind action, right? Get ready for this battle, right? And get ready to have some action up here in your mind. Be a critical thinker. 2 Corinthians has more thorough description of the same idea. And it says it this way in 2 Corinthians 10, 5. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. That is the best description of what we're talking about here and what Peter is talking about. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. That takes critical thinking. This means we don't study the word to fit it into what we know of science or psychology or archaeology, right? We don't study it. We don't make the word fit in the politically correct world that we have today. And we certainly don't interpret scripture to fit our experiences or man's experiences or, heaven forbid, the world's wisdom, right? That takes a mind that is ready for battle. That takes a critical thinker. That takes someone who goes to the word, right? And is intently looking at it, destroying the speculations of the world. Instead looks at the world through the word of God. Prepare your minds, because truths such as 1 Corinthians 6:9-10 are heavily under attack outside and inside the church. 1 Corinthians 6 says this: "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators or idolaters, nor adulterers, nor Ephraimites, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." That is under attack, not only outside the church, but inside the church today. That is not politically correct. That is mean. That is, you know, whatever. Peter adds, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action." And he adds on, "Keep sober in spirit." Sober, be sober, translated word, literally means to be free from the influence of intoxication. But in the New Testament, it's often used, as it is here, metaphorically, of being mentally alert, mental alertness. You see? It's speaking of a mental alertness, the control of your mind, more than even your body here. Peter's talking about the control of your mind, right? Peter, he repeats that same idea again later in his letter. In 1 Peter 5:8, he says, "Be of sober spirit. Be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Be of sober spirit. Be mentally alert, mentally aware, because the devil is coming from every angle of your life and it is trying to trick you, because the world shouting, "This is love," right? And love is today, you can't believe what the Bible says. It's wrong to even believe it, no matter how you react to that belief. I met with a group of lawyers from the Freedom Fighting Coalition. They represent many Christian organizations and Christians that are being sued and such. They were in town. They had a meeting with a bunch of pastors and Christian organizations there. And they said, "Understand this. They're not going after simply what you believe. They don't want to make what you believe against the law. They want to make what you think against the law. If you think it's true, it's wrong." Be sober of spirit, be alert, which leads to the third thing. It's simple, it's obedience. Obedient to God and His word will set you apart. It will set you apart. Verse 14, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance." We once weren't obedient here, he's saying. We once weren't obedient to God and His word. We were obedient, it says here, to our own lusts. We are obedient to simply what we desired. We're obedient only to our own happiness, our own wisdom, our own reasoning. Not all those things are wrong, but the problem is that we didn't filter those through the truth of the Word of God. We didn't think critically about our happiness. Okay? I'm not saying it's like, if this makes you happy, don't do it. Right? Some people go that far and say, "Well, this makes me happy, so I'm not gonna do it." Right? No, he's saying, be a critical thinker about it. Be sober in spirit about it. Before, that was the only thing that before, without God, without Christ, without his word and his instruction and his wisdom through the Holy Spirit, I had one thing to weigh it out with, and that was my happiness. You see? My own wisdom. My own desire. Now I have this to filter out truth and non-truth. What will please God and what will not please God. And it says there, we simply followed our own ignorance. Why? Because we didn't know the truth. You see? When you see an unbeliever and you wonder, how can you look at that ultrasound and see those, you know, 10 little fingers, 10 little toes, arms, legs, and a beating heart and say, oh, that's not a baby? Peter tells you, it's ignorance. That's it. It's ignorance. You see? It didn't fit into what makes me happy. It doesn't fit, right, into my desire. So I don't see what I see. That's what he's saying there. We follow our own ignorance. We were once like that. We didn't know the truth. Peter says, but now you are obedient children. Why? Because you know the truth. And you're thinking rightly about the truth. Holiness is evident by obedience to the Lord's commands. Even when they don't seem to make sense. Not eating of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil didn't make sense. Distinctions God made between the clean and the unclean set Israel apart from all other peoples. In false religion, men create their own gods. And in that, they create their own rules, all according to their own desires. In Christianity, God makes the rules. And they are not according to our preference or our desires always. When we obey the word, it sets us apart. And the world doesn't understand it and will not understand it. Why turn the other cheek? Why love without love in return? Why not repay evil for evil? Why not store up treasures on earth, right? Why was the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil to be avoided? For one reason. God declared it so, right? He declared it. Adam and Eve didn't understand why. They were not to understand why. They needed only to know that God had declared the fruit of this tree off limits to them. Why were the meats clean and others unclean? Because God declared them to be so for the people of Israel. Why are sinners deemed to be righteous, forgiven, and destined for heaven? Because God declares them to be justified. That's why. Why are all foods now clean according to Mark 7:19? Because God declared them to be clean. He didn't go and change the pig or the scaled animals. He just declared them to be clean. Why obey God's word? Because God says to. Because God asks us to. Because Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Obedience to Christ and his word will set you apart. I was just speaking this last week to a couple Christian people, and in her job, a new job she'd walked into, and all these other people, they've made, you know, they're kind of like a family there. And as soon as they found out she was a Christian, you know, they just would leave for lunch, all of them together, and not even tell her, and just complete persecution, you know, just not working with her at work, and it sets you apart. It sets you apart. So how do I grow in it? Now look at verse 15, Peter tells us. But like the Holy One who called you to be holy yourselves, also in your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Not only is this giving us the reason to be holy, right? Be holy because God is holy. That's obvious, right? But it gives us the means by which we can You see, the only way anyone can be holy is know what holiness looks like. Is know what holiness looks like. You see, I was running a camp up in Northern California years and centuries ago. There was a girl in the camp, and they were grade school age kids, and she was from a place in Africa, and only been in the United States 2 years, right? A place that was dry and desolate, and when there was water, it was about this deep, and that was it, right? No rivers where she lived, no nothing where she lived. And we went down to this, they had a pond, and they had this water slide on this pond. It was just a straight thing, and we would stand up top and throw the kids down through the water slide, and they went into this pond, which wasn't, you know, very clear, right? So we'd throw them down, and we let them go in, and then we'd wait till they came up, and then we throw the next one down, right? And she comes through, and I throw her down, and something just told me, he's like, better watch her. And she goes down, and she goes down. And she doesn't fight. She just kind of goes in and goes. So I jump in, grab her, save her, took her out and said, do you know how to swim? She goes, I don't know what swim is. No one swam where she was from. She thought, well, you jump in the water and it just happens, right? You don't know how to swim unless you see it, right? If you see swim, then maybe you can emulate it, right? She didn't know. It's the same with holiness. You have to know what holiness is. And this means we must first come to know God and Jesus Christ. We must behold their holiness, right? And we must then behold it more and more and more. And to take a phrase from John Piper, who took it from Jonathan Edwards, right? Beholding is becoming. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says it this way, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in the mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. The more you behold the glory of Christ, the more you're able to become like Him. The more you behold the glory of God, the more you're able to become like Him. When you go to the scriptures, understand that all the commandments, all the stories, all the history, all the promises, all the hope, all of those things, all of them are a reflection of the holiness of God and the holiness of Christ. See that first. It reflects who they are, and therefore it reflects their holiness. It reflects their holiness. You will never grow in holiness past the degree that you have beheld the holiness in God and Christ. You will never exceed any higher holiness than that. You see, holiness looks very different than what the world might think it looks like, or maybe even what at times we think it looks like. Holiness is not a cross around your neck. It's not a bracelet around your arm. It's not a t-shirt with the words God's gym on it, right? It's not a set of rules or a special dress code. It's a reflection of God and Jesus Christ. The reflection of God and Jesus Christ. Worship team, you can come up. Scripture repeats that idea over and over and over again. When the Apostle Paul, every time he says, put on this, that's what he is telling you to do. He's telling you to put on the holiness. He says it this way in Romans 13:12. The night is almost gone and the day is near. He's talking about the coming of the Lord or your end of days. Therefore, lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Put on that holiness. In verse 14, chapter 13 in Romans, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Put on His holiness. Ephesians 4:24 says it this way. Put on the new self, which is, look what it says, the likeness of God has been created in the righteousness and holiness of truth. Ephesians 6:11 says it this way: put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Colossians 3:10 says, having put on a new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge. Love this. Put on the new self what is being renewed. Okay? That the whole idea of being renewed in Romans 12, right? A renewing of your mind, becoming something new, right? Put this on, being renewed to a true knowledge, the right knowledge, according to rules or commandments. No, it says according to the image of the one who created you. There's so much in that verse. According to the image of the one who created you. That's what we're called to do. That's what we're called to do. Augustine rightly said, he said, let the acts of your offspring indicate similarity to the Father. He says, Jesus is our pattern of holiness, and although we are to imitate him, we can never equal him, for he is absolute holiness. As the moon is a reflection of the sun's glory, so our lives should be a reflection of the one who called us to salvation. God calls his children to bear a family resemblance. End quote. That's our goal in our life. What next? Be holy. Let's pray. Lord God, we see in your scripture a calling to be holy as you are holy. And although it is such a daunting task that we could give up on, we know that you would not call us to do something that is not possible to do. You would not call us to do something that you would not empower us to do. And so, God, my prayer is this would be the goal of our life. First, to behold your holiness and Christ's holiness in our lives. And then, Lord, to walk in it, to put it on. God, my prayer is that as believers, this is how we walk alongside one another. Putting on the holiness of you, Father, in each other's lives. Encouraging one another day by day to put on this holiness. And God, may that be the thing. That be the thing that separates us from the world, and that the world sees, Lord, that the world sees and doesn't understand, so that they might ask the truth of God and the truth of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.